Welcome, Journey. Good job, Cross Line. How many know what next Sunday celebrates? So next Friday is the dark. Next Sunday is the light. Next Friday is the blind. Next Sunday is the sight. Got it? Right on. So we're going to have three great services. And I need some help. Who wants to help? Everybody likes to go, well, what is it? No, just trust me. Who wants to help? Come on up, Evan. Come on up, Tom. Come on up, Jen. The people in the furthest back raise their hands the quickest. Come on. So what these fine folks are going to do for you is, are we all done? Is there another box of cards up there? So meet Justin. Justin! Everybody, one, two, three. Justin! Let's see how long it takes him. Welcome, Justin. We need the cards, bro. Well, while you guys are waiting so patiently to do the job you volunteered for, which will be to distribute two of these to every person. You can just give a group of them at the end of each row. I'll just continue. How about that? Huh?
So,
this is like my birthday week. This is my birthday week. This is my death was arrested and my life began week. Come on, baby. Tuesday for you? Nice. So it was on Easter. Was it on an Easter Sunday? Well, that's still cool, though, bro. Your death was arrested and your life began. Well, so that for me, it was Easter Sunday of 1991, March the 31st. So this is my birthday week. And we're talking about this today as we close out our series, Church Alive, Life on the Journey as a Team Sport. This is week 11 of this series. That's a long series, right? I'm kind of sad to see it go, aren't you? Maybe we'll revive it for a future series. And so what we're saying is that the church is never more alive than when everyone does their part. And what we've tried to communicate regularly through this series is that this building is not the church. The people who have been brought from death to life, from blind to sight, are the church. And so wherever we go, we take the church because we are the church with us. So last week, we talked about the fact that the church is one body in millions of locations. Today we're talking about how in your location it's important that you share your story, the power of a personal witness, right? So the body of Christ is one church with millions of stories. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, not the member of a church, that could be dangerous to lead with that. That could be dangerous. If you're a member of the body of Christ, which means you said, oops, I'm dead. Oops, I'm blind. Hey, Savior, I accept. Please, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then your life began, then you're a member of the body of Christ. And you have a story to tell. And that's where we're going today. The power of a personal story, a testimony, if you will, a witness. When Jesus left the scene in Acts 1:8, he told his posse at the time, hey, there's going to be a bigger posse growing. Hey, if you're a member of the body of Christ, raise your hand because you're part of the posse. And he told that original posse that as soon as I leave the scene, wait, because then you're going to get power. And with that power, you are going to tell my story through you. First in the places that you live and then push it out a little bit and then push it out a little bit further until the whole world hears the story. And so we are storytellers. The question I have is, are we telling the story? I mean, with our mouths, with our lips. Are we sharing with words the reality that we've been brought from death to life, from dark to light, from blind to sight? Are we sharing that? Because actually, if you'll pardon me, there's no other reason for us to be here. I mean, this world has nothing for me, right? I mean, everything that could ever satisfy and fulfill me and settle me has already been accomplished. And my only mission is indeed a mission. That my story of dark to light, death to life, and blind to sight goes out. Starting in the near places of my life and proceeding therefrom. Agreed? So today we're going to be in a whole chapter of text. Like, this is one of my favorite texts. I mean, I love the text. This chapter is one of my favorite, so you'll have to indulge me. To your detriment, possibly, depending on how long you like to engage the community, the clock function is not working on the back wall. And maybe, like, after we're here an hour and a half, you'll go, wow, I didn't even realize it. God's doing some really cool things. Are you gulping now? So once, now that I've set the bar, anything under that is acceptable, right? So, the church alive loves people enough to tell their story. See, what often happens that for those of us who have a story, we say we love people, but actually we're afraid that they won't love us back. They'll reject us if we risk telling our story. And I agree, it is a risk. I would be lying to you if I told you it wasn't a risk. I'd also be lying to you if I said you shouldn't be prepared for every kind of reaction when you tell your story. I mean, we see that plainly throughout the text. But that does not at all mitigate or dismiss our responsibility. It's not about us. It's about the one who's taken us from dark to light, death to life, blind to sight. Agreed? So today, we're gonna tell one of the millions of stories. It's actually an early one. It's before Acts chapter 2. And we know, if we know our church history, that the Holy Spirit, this empowerment, this dynamo that would start the church, he told them to wait. And in Acts chapter 1, as he left, he said, now wait here until the power comes. And in Acts chapter 2, the power comes. But here in the Gospel of John, it's Jesus himself who is the power. And he's the one who allows this person to now become a storyteller. One of my favorite chapters in the entire text. And what I'd like to say from the beginning is every single person in every single chair in this room is represented in this chapter. I hope to point it out to you in a way that you can identify. Every single person in every single chair can identify themselves somewhere in this story. So you want to get it on? You know what? I had my chair earlier. I don't need my chair, do I? My left foot and my ankle and tendon has proven that it will hold up under pressure. If you haven't noticed, my boot is gone. Now I'm just waiting to rehab so I can tear it up again. Now, for a story. In Acts chapter 8, Jesus had absolutely sealed his own doom on the cross. He had absolutely driven the final nail in what was supposed to be the finality of his coffin. But as we know, death was arrested, right? And Jesus is risen. But when he challenged the religious community for the umpteenth time and continued to spin up hostility towards him and his threatening position, it came to a culmination, came to a head in John chapter 8. When he looked at the religious community and told them that their father was not at all Abraham, much less God, but that their father was Satan, the father of all liars. And they said, wait a minute, our father is Abraham, what do you know? And he said, well, I'll tell you what, before Abraham was, Abraham rejoiced in seeing my day. And they said, what, you're not even 50 years old yet. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Which tied directly back to what these religious bigots, power brokers, would identify from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses, who they also, the Pharisees, the legal or the religious community and the legal community, also hung their hat on what Moses had done, when Moses saw God appear in that thing called the burning bush? Wouldn't that be weird? Like if God appeared in a burning bush and then you went and told your story? You know, one of the responses would be, I think you're burning some bush. But at the bush, God told Moses that he was his chosen instrument. He was God's chosen instrument to free the people, to free Israel from slavery. And Moses started stuttering. Who should I say sent me? He said, I am. Yud, hey, vav, hey. Four Hebrew letters. And when Jesus said it at the end of John 8, before Abraham was, I am, it took them directly back in a way that so violently provoked them that they immediately screamed blasphemy and began to pick up stones so they could knock him out of the game permanently. And the text at the end, let's just read it. Very truly, I tell you, verse 58, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Is that because Jesus was a coward? No, because his time had not yet come. It would be coming soon. So, he's still local. He doesn't go out of the country. He stays there because in this locality would be the ultimate prediction that he'd make about his capture, his mocking, his torture, and his being put to death. And then ultimately, which everybody, starting with the disciples, had trouble hearing, his resurrection. So he stayed local, but his doom was sealed. As he went along, chapter 9, verse 1. So this is where we're going. Stay with me. Stay in the text. I'm going to stop and identify the types of people that we see here. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's the first type of person we encounter, this group, is when something is wrong or bad or physically imperfect or there's something not going right in their lives, the assumption is, a la Job's friends, somebody sinned. See, what I want to say up front is that I can be all these kinds of people. And I can find myself in each one of these characters. The beauty is that God has taken me from dark to light, from death to life, from blind to sight. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Let me say this to the church alive. As long as it is day, meaning God has not yet wrapped up the last chapter of history on this place, we must do the works of him who sent us now into the world. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This is one of the seven I am statements from Jesus in the book of John, the seven ego I me. After saying this, he spit on the ground. I call this like the divine mud pack. He spit on the ground, made some mud with a saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So he sent him to this pool. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So this guy has a moment of immediate transformation. What he had known all of his life was now radically changed. And he went from blindness, darkness, to vision. And Jesus is doing a physical healing here. And if you study the text and study the work of Jesus, you'll see that every physical healing he does is a diving board into the depth of spiritual possibility that he offers forever. Physical healing lasts for a physical lifetime. Jesus is always interested in the transition from temporary to eternal when it comes to healing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, now this is something we haven't seen yet, is this man is a beggar, which is pretty common in the first century especially. There was no school for the blind where we can task you for a vocation. If you were impaired and somehow imperfect physically, you were pushed out to the margins and at least ignored, if not despised. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." Now, if you saw Mitch on Wednesday and you saw Mitch on Thursday, would you know that it was Mitch both days? Now, if something had happened up around here on Tuesday evening and you saw me again, would you still know that it was me? So this is like a second kind of person. These are people who interact with the miraculous and see the possibility of transcendence, but they're not sure they just want to take a next step into discovery. You see this same kind of response in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is talking to the Athenian church about all these gods that they have. And he then narrows the focus from all these gods to Jesus Christ, who is the appointed one upon whom there will be judgment and new life through resurrection. And some of them go, "Now that's interesting." Some of them go, "Man, that's tickling my ears. I want to hear more about this." And then a third contingent says, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And so this second group of people are those who come into an encounter with the divine and the transcendent. But there may be too much risk in moving into the next level of discovery. So we'll just stay on the periphery and watch for a while. It's what I call the dip a toe in the water kind of people. And quite honestly, there's many people in churches that would fit this bill for all of their lives. Dip a toe in the water of what the church has to offer, and then when there's some challenging reality of bowing a knee, a heart, a will, a life to Jesus Christ, it's like, I'll just watch again for a while. That's why it's so dangerous to be a church person. It honestly is very dangerous to be a church person. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, he himself insisted, I'm finishing up verse 9 of chapter 9. He himself insisted, "No, really, it's me. Look, it's me. I see you for the very first time. Look at you. Look at you. Wow, it's me." He's like, this is the initial statement of his personal testimony. "I am the same man who has gone from blind to sight." And that's pretty much all he understands at this point, because we're just talking about a miracle in the physical world, right? Right? You're with me so far, right? Tracking? All right, verse 10. "How then were your eyes open, since you're the man?" In verse 11, he replied, "The man they call Jesus," so he calls Jesus' name, "made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they said. They asked him, "I don't know." And he didn't know, because Jesus did his thing like you see throughout the Gospels. He usually doesn't hang around long. He'll perform the miracle, he'll prove the possibilities, and then he'll move on. I mean, he's on a mission. As a matter of fact, sometimes early in the gospel stories, Jesus will do this kind of healing, and they'll say, "You must be the Messiah." And he says, "Shh, don't tell anybody. It's too early for that to get out." And what's the first thing those healed people do? They go and tell everybody. Now, I'm going to set this up. So in this culture, under the law, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, this religious authority under Caesar, like they let Caesar, Rome, let the Jews have their religious structure, and that's where the authority lay for the Jewish people, in this religious dynamo. And so if there was something that's unexplainable that happened, you had to bring that person or those persons to the Pharisees so they could either credit or discredit the validity of what happened. And so in the normal course of next steps, this man was brought to the religious community, to the Pharisees. And this is where we get introduced to this next group of people. Now, none of us carry the title of Pharisee. And if I said that to you, it would not be fair, you see. I know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Why is this detail in here? Because according to the law, you could do no work on the Sabbath. You could do nothing on the Sabbath. You couldn't lift a finger on the Sabbath. And so how ironic it is that Jesus makes this revolutionary transformational change in this guy's life, and it's disqualified, or it will be, because it's on the wrong day of the week. And Jesus got in trouble for this all the time with the Pharisees. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received my sight. So here he is telling his story again. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, completely ignoring the fact that he was once blind and now he can see, and focusing in on the law, the legal part, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So you're talking about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? You're talking about a dollar waiting on a dime. You're talking about burying the lead. But that's what we legalists do. We have this preset idea about how spiritual life should work, and anything that falls outside of it is not only suspect, it's disqualified, because I don't want to deal with the fact that my little framework is being threatened and is starting to quiver. Right? And so much of what we do in our legalistic stance is we want to believe that something is biblical, either prescribed or prohibited, but actually it lives in this whole area that's neither prescribed nor prohibited. And we start to make things law that have absolutely never been intended. And all that does is strangle the Spirit. Paul tells us throughout his letters, as he writes big portions of the New Testament, that any focus on law and legalism guarantees that your spirit is going to die, and the spiritual life of God's Spirit in you will wane. How many legalists in the room? Man, I can go there. Can you go there? Yeah. Nobody else can? How about y'all in the middle row? Not going to move, are you? There's a smile. No, stop looking at them. You are one too. I came to afflict the comfortable. All right, so here we go. Ready? That was group two, but they're not finished. Others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. So we had a group of the Pharisees that said, hey, it's in our package. This can't have happened. It's not credited because it was on the Sabbath. Boom. Case closed. Bang. But other Pharisees were going, hey, wait a minute, I'm not sure. Gosh, it looks like something could have happened here. Is the guy a sinner? Is he like what? Like, how if he is a sinner and he's doing work on the Sabbath, how can this thing have occurred? So they're like wavering. I think it's good to waver. It's good to waver. There's waverers in the room, right? You really want to get to the answer. And the things you've been dealing with, you're running up against, you're going, I don't know if that squares with the Word of God, the plan of God, or the work of God's Spirit in my life. So they were divided. So then they turned back to the guy. They turned back to the object lesson. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. So they affirmed that that something happened. The man replied, he is a prophet, which is really all he could punt to. He knows the law. He knows it in Old Testament, the history of Israel. The prophets were designated to and commissioned to perform great. You look out throughout the history of the prophets, in the history of Israel, you see all kind of miracles being done to validate that they were sent from God. He is a prophet, verse 18. They still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Now, this is the third group of people. This is the people who encountered the reality of the transcendent, the power of God, and in order to stay safe in their own environment and not put anything at risk, their fear prohibits them from proclaiming the truth, from affirming the truth. And so all of us live there as well. Because see, as you'll see in a minute, they were fearful of losing their status in the community and in the synagogue, in the church, as it was that day. And so when the Pharisees, the rulers of the church, the most important thing to them, started to question them, they had we call it, what we call it in Central South Texas and Louisiana, we call it crawfishing. It's like, shh. You ever seen a crawfish? Now, would his parents among anybody know if he'd been born blind or not? Would a parent know? They sent for the man's parents. I'm in verse 19 now. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. So they want to disappear from the picture as fast as possible. His parents said this, verse 22, because they were, say the word with me, afraid. How many of us are afraid to put at risk our standing in our social circles, in our employment, in the places where we think we have really good ethos and relationship with people, that if we actually said a word, that would be at risk? But I want to reiterate, I said it a few minutes ago, it's not about us storytellers. It's about the story that's being written through us that we communicated. It's not about us. Ain't no crawfishing. They're just telling it with grace and truth. All right. His parents said this, they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already decided that anyone who acknowledged, so the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, had already acknowledged that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was this long-awaited promised one from God, who was going to bring this whole new economy to bear. If anyone said this in the current culture, they were to be excommunicated, would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, ask him. We recuse ourselves, if you will. What's that?
Plead the fifth.
Or give me a fifth. Sorry. I don't know what's happening in all these other details. Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. And this next phrase is the equivalent of being brought into a courtroom, sat in the witness seat, having a Bible on your hand, and say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And ladies and gentlemen, here comes the simple facts, the simple details, the simple script for every one of our stories. If we have been brought from death to life, from dark to light, from blind to sight, this is all we're responsible for telling. Verse 25, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. That is the baseline. That is the security. That is the potency of every storyteller that is now a member of the body of Christ. I once was blind, but now I see. I guess a natural question that arises, since we have a room of church people, is that your story? Do you have a story like that? Can you tell a story like that? See, one thing that's true about people who have been in church for a while, if they're in a decent church, a gospel-teaching church, we've heard about Jesus. We've learned about Jesus. We've encountered the miraculous that Jesus has been a part of, at least at the teaching level and the historic level. Many of us have actually witnessed it, like these people who were the neighbors of this blind beggar now seeing. But my fear is that many of us who have heard and learned and encountered have still not realized their own spiritual blindness. Because this is where Jesus is about to go. He's about to go from the physical to the spiritual. The physical is temporary. The spiritual is eternal. So my question remains, church people, do you have the story? And if your story begins, I grew up in church, I would say that is cautionary. If your story begins, I believe in God, that's cautionary. If your story begins, I serve in this ministry, that's cautionary. If your story begins, I'm the pastor, that's cautionary. I don't know all the details about Jesus we hear from this storyteller, but the one thing I know, I once was blind, and now I see. It's like my friend Pat Anderson, a lot of y'all's friends, Pat Anderson, who's now enjoying the realities of his blindness turned sight in the party that will never end. We sit across at coffee or out on the property, wherever we'd find ourselves, occasionally he would lean in and look at me and say, just remember, you got to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is, as storytellers, I once was blind, but now I see. The reason I spent so much time here is because there's so much veiled understanding of what it means to actually be secure in Jesus Christ. And when you stop dying, then I'll stop spending so much time here. Then they asked him, you watch detective shows? What time is it? We're good. Who watches detective shows? This reminds me of some of my favorite detective shows. You know how they bring a suspect in? You know, they're real stern, and they take him into this room, and they have this barren white table in this dark room, and there's just a single bulb on a cord dangling in the center of the table, right? And there's a chair on either side, and there's nothing else in the room. And they bring the guy in, the gal in, they put him in the chair, and they sit across from him, and they just sit there for a minute or two or five or ten. Then they say, now tell me everything that happened. I want all the details. And then the suspect spends the next however long with as much detail as they can provide about the sequence of the story and how the outcomes occurred. The detective looks him in the eye, rises up out of the chair, pushes it against the wall, goes out the door and slams it. 20 minutes later, the door flings open, comes back in, grabs the chair from the wall, puts it underneath, or maybe turns it this way this time. And says, now, tell me everything that happened. They have a strategy for this. They want to see if the details and the sequence prior to match this series and sequence of details. Right? I'm tempted to believe that the strategy of the Pharisees was actually that intentional. I think they were just lost. They had nowhere else to go. See, they could not refute the baseline of the main thing of this storyteller's communication. I don't know all these other details. All I know is, say it with me, I once, but now, and they come back in and say, okay, tell me the series and the sequence, give me all the details again. And this is where this guy starts to get cocky, because he realizes that there's power in this story, and he's legitimately been changed. And so he begins to push back against this resistance. And he starts taking some risks, albeit sarcastic, of his own. Tell us again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, verse 27, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Now, I'm not sure about all the machinations and the body language, but it's obvious that he's like, Dudes, guys with robes and pretty tassels hanging from them. I like this. I want to meet this guy, right? And it's not because of this physical healing that I now know I can meet him. It's about what follows. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Verse 30. The man answered, now that is remarkable. So it's just like give and take now. It was a detective scene. Now it's just like a volley, a series of salvos. "That is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know. And so now he's relating to them. We know, don't we? There's no separation now. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And the same word that used in verse 28, "for they hurled insults at him," now were applied to him personally as they throw him out. And they threw him out. You know, this is the most accurate statement that these Pharisees make, in part, because when they say to the man born blind, who now has his sight, "You were steeped in sin at birth," they were right. How do I know that they were right? That's the right answer. We all are. Now, where they failed, because I know the posture of the Pharisaic, Sadduceic legal community, they would not accept that for their own. They would not put themselves in that category. And Jesus is about to point that out. So, do I need to linger here for a minute? See, part of any story of someone in the body of Christ has to be my spiritual blindness, my being dead in sin. Because if it's not, there's no way that you could have experienced a blind-to-sight transformation by surrendering to the Son of God. So, I don't know how you're going to take this, but I guess I don't care. Someone who says, "I've been a believer all my life," I don't see that in the text. And it's not just because of these kinds of events. I just don't see it. "I've always believed." That's a cautionary statement. The question is, have you surrendered your spiritual blindness that you cannot at all remedy on your own? To the only Son of God whose sole mission was to change you from dark to light and take you from death to life. Verse 35, we're about to wrap up. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out because Jesus is doing his thing. And then his thing continued with this man because he knew he had some follow-up to make. He heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" I mean, this guy's ready. I mean, he's like, "Yeah, I mean, I'm there." I mean, the soil is ripe. It's broken up. It's fertilized. It's ready to go. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Hey, wait a minute. Now, are you a prophet or are you a sinner? Wait a minute, you did this on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not sure, but is that okay? Now, hold on. Are you someone who can be trusted?" Now, this man came just like Jesus said that we all should come, with the faith of a child. We recognize who he is, and we bow our knee in worship. "In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, this is an important statement, and the Pharisees are present. Jesus said, verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." What Jesus is saying is, if you claim to see on the front end of any transformation of me taking you to sight, then you've already cast your own die. You say, I don't need to see. If you claim to see before applying Jesus' work to your life, then you are literally still spiritually blind. This is another of Jesus' great reversals. Claiming to see, your blindness remains. And it's no longer physical blindness. It's the death forever blindness. Hebrews 9 says, for we're all destined to die physically once, and then the judgment. Some Pharisees who were with him, verse 40, heard him say this and asked, what? You talking to me? And he is exactly. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, meaning if you were to acknowledge your need, then the remedy could be applied. The sight could be given. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. See, it's that very guilt and penalty of sin that Jesus came to change us from blind to sight. So that's an early story. Another quick one, how that story influenced another one. Y'all know this guy? He's got great hair. Doesn't he? So what I had to do was, and if you studied history, you know that all the guys like wore this kind of hair. It's like when I graduated in the high school in the mid-70s, you know, all the dudes had hair down to here, including me. If you want pictures, let me know. I'm proud of it. John Newton was a slave ship owner. He had an early church background and then tossed that aside in pursuit of his fortune. And in those days, fortune was in slave trading. And on one particular trip of transporting slaves from A to B, his ship encountered a tempest that could not be overcome. He watched his sailors under his command, be washed overboard again and again for a 12-hour period. And through the whole night, he prayed from some recollection, from somewhere, from deep inside of him that didn't need any conditioning. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And by God's grace, the storm, after 12 or so hours, finally abated and calm prevailed. And that was his blind to sight experience. He became a pastor and he wrote like a hymn a week for several years. And he would often say that in this writing, it was all I could think of. I was consumed with it. It took everything out of me. One of these psalms, these hymns you'll recognize. And he pulled directly from John chapter 9. It's one of the standards and the anthems of our faith, right? So John Newton became a storyteller. He recognized his responsibility. The question I have for us is, do you have a blind sight story? If yes, you got to be telling it. You got to be telling it. If you don't, you need to get one. Like, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. How to tell your story. Ready? I once was blind, and now I see. How many of you got that? That's simply put, wouldn't you say? This is what I thought my life was supposed to be, and I went about pursuing it with all vigor. That's my story. Like, man, when it was there, I mean, it couldn't be any plainer how physically enriched I was and spiritually blind I was at the same time. And then when God cracked my chest open and, the gale, the tempest of God's grace introduced me to his son, it hadn't abated yet. There was no calm in there. I got to tell it. That was Easter Sunday of 1991, March 31st. That's how you tell the story, but you got to tell it. Here's your application. Write a couple of paragraphs. This is me and my blindness. This is how the transition was made. This is how the spiritual mud pack was applied. And this is my life with sight. And if you can't write that out, I would say that's cautionary. I would say that's cautionary. You need to do some self-assessment. Pray that God would open the windows and let in some fresh air so all this staged stuff that you've been counting on can be blown out and you can have a fresh look. Practice telling it. And then for some of you, we've said it all morning. You know, if you don't have a story, it's got to start today. Stand with me. Next week, we'll celebrate the greatest story ever told. From death to life. Right? From dark to light. Y'all have that story? If you do, just say amen. Amen. Father, you heard the amens. Truly, truly, you have done everything through your Son. May we who are blind because we think we can see be shown our blindness by your Spirit, maybe even in this moment. And may that recognition force us to our knees and to cry out for mercy. It's always available. Save us from our spiritual blindness so that we may see clearly, live for you. And all the storytellers said together, amen. You're out of here. On the truth.